Elise, thank you so much for that music. That was beautiful. I could also hear you singing down there, too. So she is giving it her all this morning. Pastor David said something important about Transfiguration Sunday and just the idea of how this is such an integral part of our faith story and yet also sometimes hard to understand exactly what happened up there on the mountain when Jesus transfigured and how it is that Jesus calls us to be in a similar experience. It can be hard for us to sort of wrap our minds around that. And of course, part of the story is that we're not necessarily expected to fully understand what is happening, but even simply, how do we engage with such a mysterious and powerful experience? All of that is to say that it's hard for me personally to try to put theology on a bumper sticker, to try to boil down our faith, our life journey, what it is that we are experiencing about God's grace and God's presence. Being connected to the fullness of life. It's just, how do you put that on a sticker? The call that every single one of us have to be loved and to love others. And I suppose that's probably the closest way that I could be able to reconcile how to put that on a short piece of paper. Because it's sort of the way that Jesus shares how it is that we can encapsulate what it is that we have been called to do, who we have been called to be. Because Jesus has said a time or two that all of this can be boiled down into two great commandments, loving God and loving each other. And of course, those are short words, but there is a lot that is packed in there, especially when we are actually called to live that out. So maybe instead of a sticker, it can be summed up in this story, this very famous story that meets us in all aspects of our lives, the story of the Good Samaritan. Many have said this is the story that powerfully encapsulates and embodies everything to do with loving God and loving each other. The story goes this way. Just then, a religious scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life? Jesus answered, what is written in God's law? How do you interpret it? He said that you love the Lord your God with all of your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. Good answer, said Jesus. Do this and you will live. Looking for a loophole, the scholar asks, and just how would you define neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus answered by sharing a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road, but when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured person. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I will pay you on my way back. What do you think, Jesus asked, which of these three became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religious scholar responded. Jesus said, go and do the same. Go and do this, and you will live. Who is my neighbor? Certainly it is the person who lives in the house or the apartment next to me, but even then, do I know, do I see that person as my neighbor? And then how far does that go? Does that go to all of the houses on that street? Does it go to the entire complex? Does it go to everyone in town? Are our families and our friends neighbors, even if they don't live right next to us? Because they live in our hearts, don't they? Isn't that what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves? Isn't it the one that we decide to let in, the one to whom we open up, the one whom we share life with? And what about nowadays when it only takes maybe 20-ish hours to literally fly from one end of the planet to the other and only about 20 seconds to find out what is going on the other side of the planet? Does it help make our world seem smaller, more accessible, including each other? Because it is arguably the easiest time in all of our history to be able to see all of humanity as our neighbors. And so in the midst of all of these resources, in the midst of all of this access, the biggest obstacle which may still block us can be our own choice. Whom do we see as our neighbors? When Scrooge is asked by some fundraisers to help those who are poor, Scrooge's reasoning for not helping is that it is not his business. It is enough, Scrooge declares, for a man to understand his own business without interfering in other people's. Business, of course, being the language that Scrooge thinks he understands, until, of course, he encounters his old friend, the ghost of Jacob Marley, who bellows, "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. Why, oh why, did I walk through crowds of fellow human beings with my eyes turned down and never raise them to that blessed star which led the wise man to a poor abode? Were there no poor homes to which its light would have conducted me?" Jacob, it seems, ignored the world in his life, whereas we discover that Scrooge feared the world. At one point, he says, "I think the world is becoming a very hard and cruel place. One must steel oneself to survive it and not be crushed under with the weak and the infirm." Now, we don't necessarily know why Jacob ignored the world, why he felt the way that he did, but we do know that with Scrooge, his fear of the world came from loss and loneliness. And so he turned inward, building this shell around himself and proclaiming that the world was pointless and everyone in it so that he would not be hurt again. "I wish to be left alone." Does our relationship with the world perhaps involve a time when the world has hurt us in a similar way? During Lent, as Pastor David mentioned, I will be leading a discussion group on a book that I just published called Shawshank, Where We Hide. Now, if you don't know Shawshank, the only thing that you need to know about Shawshank at this point is that it was a penitentiary. It is a prison in a story. The book also shows how a number of realities of prison exist, not just the physical prison that we find these characters in, but the prisons of their minds, of their hearts, of their spirits. And how do those relate to the prisons that we may find ourselves in? Maybe even the prisons we choose to remain inside. The first chapter deals with when we hide from the world. Most of the characters in Shawshank Penitentiary have been in there for decades, long enough at least to be afraid of the idea of ever being let out and released upon the world, because they have grown so accustomed to life on the inside that by being freed from this physical prison actually imprisons them more in the world around them. As one character says, "There is a harsh truth to face. No way am I going to make it on the outside. All I do anymore is think of ways to break my parole, so maybe they will send me back. Terrible thing to live in fear. All I want is to be back where things make sense, where I won't have to be afraid all the time. Only one thing stops me." What might be our one thing? That one thing which keeps us from succumbing to the fear of the outside, the fear of the unknown, the fear of the stranger, the other. or maybe even animosity, annoyance, intolerance, perhaps even at times hatred. In the same way the religious scholar asks the question, who is my neighbor? Perhaps at times we also need to ask the question, who is my enemy? When Jesus is telling this story to a group of Jewish people, and he reveals that it is a Samaritan who finally stops and helps the one who has been beaten and left for dead, that is too powerful a revelation for us to ignore. Many scholars and historians still don't quite understand the full context of why the Jewish community and the Samaritan community were such hostile toward each other. They do surmise that it probably attributes to a forced migration that happened with so many communities and peoples during the siege of the Northern Kingdom that you can read about in 1 Kings in the Old Testament. And so with these conquering armies coming in and one conquering the other, all of these people caught on the sides, having forced to live together, to worship together, to be together, you can understand maybe how being forced to be neighbors created all of this hostility. So how might this story hit home for us in a similar way? Reading about someone who may be just like us, being beaten and left for dead, who is the person that would perk our attention when the evangelical arrived to help, when the liberal progressive arrived to help, when the atheist, when the Muslim, when the white Southerner, when the person of color, when the gun rights supporter, when the pro-choice advocate, when the Russian, when the Ukrainian, when they saw your condition, their heart went out to you. They gave you first aid, disinfecting and bandaging your wounds. They lifted you onto their donkey. They led you to an inn, and they made you comfortable. They restored you. Who is the one? The neighbor? The enemy? Who is the one we would allow to help us in such a way? The way Jesus describes in this story. As a follower of Jesus Christ, who is the Samaritan whom we would allow to see us at our weakest, at our most open, at our most vulnerable, in our most need? What would it be like for them to place their hands upon us in such a healing and loving way, lifting us up and placing us in a place of comfort, where we could start over? Have we responded to someone in such a way, picking them up? Or did we cross to the other side? Diana Butler Bass, who is a professor and scholar and author, actually is going to be speaking at Hyde Park United Methodist Church this afternoon, wrote on a similar idea. She wrote recently on Morning Joe, Professor Eddie Gloud remarked on how his Princeton students experience the world as broken. She goes on to write, who doesn't? Climate chaos, economic equality, democracy and turmoil, technology and disinformation, reshaping human life, the pandemic, what is not broken? But the professor added this comment about his students. They fear they may be broken too. Our broken people and our broken world is what we've got. She writes, it is our business. Mankind, humanity, is our business. She goes on to write, my Jewish friends often speak of repairing the world, a kind of partnership with God to shape a better, more just society. She may be referencing part of the faith called Tikkun Olam, which is a Hebrew phrase about repairing and mending the world. There is a story of one teenager telling another teenager about this, and they say, the world is broken into pieces, and it's everyone's job to find them and put them back together again. And the other teenager who hears this thinks about it for a moment and says, well, maybe we're not supposed to find the pieces. Maybe we are the pieces. Now, this priest and this Levite, I often wonder, maybe it's not about right or wrong, what it is that they did, but it is about a choice they made. This is what they chose. This was their path. And so the question maybe from the story is, what path will we choose? What path will we choose in our relationship with the world? Will we choose the path which leads to life? For that's how this whole story began. Someone asking the question, what must I do? What must I do to get this? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, do this and you will not have eternal life, he actually says. Jesus says, do this, show compassion, give of yourself, love your neighbor, all of your neighbors, show kindness and mercy. Do this and you will live. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, this story is so famous, has been said so many times, that perhaps we do think that we could just lay it all out and stick it upon this world. That we could boil this down to a message that could fit on a sheet of paper. That we may be able to say, if I just do this, then I will get that reward. But then we experience the complexity of this world, the complexity of our lives, what it is that we go through, what it is that we see and hear around us, and we wonder how we might be able to make a difference. Who is our neighbor? Who might be the enemy that has been placed before us? And how might we be transfigured so that we can see them, ourselves, the entire world differently? Perhaps the hardest question of all is, how might we allow someone else to see us in such a state, but then restore us back to life? And so, God, we acknowledge that none of this is simple. And perhaps that is why we are here. That in the midst of all of these complexities, in the midst of feeling overwhelmed at times, in the midst of uncertainty, of not knowing what is going to happen from one day to the next, that we may experience you. That we may experience the joy and the miracle of the transfiguration. And that we may continue to share this experience with each other, but also to the world in which you call us to be a part. And so as we come together, as we go forth, may we do so loving one another as you love us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We may also know that part of the transfiguration story and experience is that preview that leads us into a journey of Lent. And as we go in these 40 plus days, experiencing and remembering what it is to come to terms with our mortality, how it is that we have often drifted from God's path, but also God leading us back onto that path. What does it mean to do this in the midst of loving our neighbor? What does it mean to do so in the midst of loving our enemy and maybe seeing the world through different lenses? We hope that you are able to participate in our Ash Wednesday services. We hope that you are able to participate in some of the community groups. As all of us continue to struggle, what does it mean to be following Jesus on this path? Because eventually that path leads us to Easter and resurrection. That does not make it easy, but it does make the path worth it. And so as we go, as we begin that journey, may we do so seeing one another as the Samaritan saw the Jewish person. May we allow ourselves to be vulnerable at times, but may we also be able to speak to others' vulnerability, to love God and love each other. And may we go in peace. Amen.